Have you ever noticed how much the Bible talks about blood? Now, blood isn't the most pleasant thing that most people can think of to talk about. I know when Claudia sees blood, it tends to make her pass out. But if you think about it, it's all through the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, there are references made to blood. And many times, there's spiritual meaning involved. We want to talk about the bloodline, if you will, that we find in the Bible. In Joshua chapter 2, Moses is now dead, and Joshua has been told to take possession of the promised land. And to prepare for their entry, Joshua ordered two men to go into the city of Jericho, kind of ahead of everyone else, as spies. And after entering the city, they managed to hide in a place you'd probably not expect. They found lodging in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. The king of Jericho got the report that the spies were in the city somewhere, and then he was told that they've been staying at the house of Rahab. So now he sends men to Rahab's house with orders that these men be brought out. But rather than comply, Rahab saves the spies by hiding them on her rooftop and then diverting the king's messengers. She then approaches the two spies, and we'll join in the story as we take a reading from Joshua chapter 2 here momentarily. But before we go any further in our study, at this time we'd like to approach God in prayer. We'll ask you to humble yourself in some manner now as we do so. There is power in the blood will be our invitation song, a very fitting one. Heard a story here recently that a preacher said, we should want to be so full of Jesus that if a mosquito bites us, it'll fly off from us singing, "There's power in the blood." And so "There's power in the blood" will be our invitation song as we bring our study to a close later on this afternoon. I promised a reading from Joshua 2. And we'll begin there with verse 8. "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof." And this is the story of Rahab, which we are probably at least somewhat familiar with. "She came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og were those two kings' names, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God of heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death.' So the men answered her, 'Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you.' Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall," or in other words, she lived inside of the wall that surrounded the city of Jericho. "And she said to them, 'Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way.'" Well, we'll continue here in verse 17. "So the men said to her, We will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you bind this line of scarlet cord or red rope in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street His blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. A pretty fascinating story, wouldn't you say? The two spies told her, you hang the red rope in the window, which you had used to let us down from before. And this way, when we come back to destroy the city, we'll see that red rope, and we won't go into your house and destroy it and kill everybody in it and burn it to the ground like we're going to do the rest of the city. You'll be spared by staying behind this red rope. Now, as you continue reading in the book of Joshua, you find that the Israelites did just this. They went into the city and wiped out every living thing in the city and burned it to the ground except for Rahab's dwelling. She and her family were saved. And notice in chapter 6, verse 25, and Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day at the time this was written, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So Rahab hangs the red rope in the window, but here's the deal. The spies told her, you have to be inside the house behind the red rope, or you will not be saved. And that has spiritual significance for us today, and we'll get into that as we go along. If you leave the house and the protection found behind the red rope, your life is going to be in your own hands, and you're going to die. Don't forget that now, because that's very important, a very important lesson that we'll see several times in our study this afternoon. Now, Rahab's name appears three times in the New Testament. She's remembered in the New Testament because of her faith and her good deed. And I want to look at these three, and we'll be following the bloodline, if you will, all the way through the Bible, literally from start to finish. Her name appears in Hebrews 11 and 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Now, Hebrews 11 has been referred to by different people as the Reader's Digest of the Old Testament, or some prefer to call it the Honor Roll of Faith. And Rahab the prostitute made the list. Now you might think, well, wait a minute. This Honor Roll of Faith, you got people in there like Moses and Noah, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Joseph and all these prophets and these great men and women, Abel and Enoch and others, and Rahab? Her name is in there. She was a prostitute. That's true. But she made the list. And that's a good lesson for us in itself. No matter what a person has done, no matter how deep they've fallen into sin, they can return and square things with God. They can come home. That's why we pray on occasion for those who have turned away from God. That's why we pray that others who have not obeyed the gospel would do so at some point. In the book of James, the Lord's brother, he named two people as examples in order to illustrate that faith without works is dead. One of these was Abraham, a man of great faith, and right alongside his name, the inspired Apostle James said, you know, I'm going to name one other person. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And then we find her name one more time in the New Testament. You get over to Matthew chapter 1, and you see all those names, those genealogies listed. In chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Okay? So Rahab married a fellow named Salmon. Boaz then begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David, the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And we know about the story of Bathsheba, who that refers to. Have you ever stopped to think, whatever happened to Rahab? I mean, we read about, we know, we're familiar with how she put this red rope out in her window and let these spies out, and then how she put the red rope back out, and when they came to destroy the city, they left her place alone. But what happened to her after that? Well, evidently, as we read about this, she was a prostitute, but she hid the spies and expressed her faith in God. She told them, I know God's going to give you this city. And she helped them, and then they saved her. But evidently, as she put the pieces together, she began to live among the Israelite people. After this, her faith grew in the living God. She married an Israelite man named Salmon, and her name is recorded in Scripture. And this time, it's in the very genealogy of Jesus Christ. Rahab's name is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Is that fascinating or what? I mean, you read about in that genealogy list in Matthew 1, you see Rahab, you see David, and then in verse 17, it leads to Jesus. In verse 17 of Matthew 1, the genealogy leads to Jesus after 42 generations. Would you be proud to tell somebody, I'm descended from, well, a lady that, well, she was involved in what my people call ill repute, I guess. Well, here she is in the family tree of Jesus. Have you ever wondered why God chose to create us with blood inside of us? This morning, or this afternoon, I've chosen this story to illustrate how this red cord or red line runs through the Bible. And I'm talking about the bloodline. It begins in creation. And from Genesis all the way through the scriptures, we'll see this red line runs, and you'll be surprised to where it leads to. And we're going to follow it as closely as we can to see where it leads. But why did God create us with blood? You know, he could have created us without blood. Maybe sometimes you found yourself wishing that he had. So why do we have it? Well, we remember that back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had sinned. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, God looked at that, and he wasn't happy with the fig leaf covering. So he made them coverings of animal skins, which means that animals had to die. And so we have the first time that blood was actually shed. Essentially, God was telling them, you cannot cover yourselves. And so to cover Adam and Eve, it required blood to be shed, the shedding of blood. Incidentally, God forbade the consumption of blood in Leviticus 17 and 10. I will set my face against that person who eats blood, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. You know, doctors haven't always known that. Centuries ago, if somebody got sick, some doctors might think, well, you've got too much blood in you. You need to have some of it taken out. And so they'd cut the person and bleed them. Or they put leeches on them and let them suck some of the blood out. Or they drain it out in some way. Well, we've learned some things about blood over time. Medical science reveals that blood carries nutrients from the digestive tract to all parts of the body. It's the blood that picks up oxygen from the lungs and carries it to the cells. Our blood picks up impurities from various parts of the body and takes them to the organs where they are expelled. When there's an illness, it's the blood that mounts the attack to fight diseases in the body. And on the average, there's about 5 quarts of blood in the human body. It pumps through the heart into our system every 23 seconds. And every cell is constantly supplied and cleansed and is in constant communication with other cells, all other cells. because of blood passing through the body. Medical science have proven that the life of the flesh is in the blood. You've heard of Stalin, haven't you? The tyrannical Russian ruler of yesteryear. Did you know that when he was on his deathbed, doctors put leeches on him to drain blood out of him? And that hurt him instead of helped him. It's estimated that George Washington might have lived longer if doctors had not cut him to let blood out of him when he was sick. And he ended up dying because they thought he had too much blood in him. They didn't understand that the life of the flesh is in the blood. If we follow the bloodline, it begins with creation, but it continues through animal sacrifices. The book of Leviticus is a book about blood. Many cases where God demanded animal sacrifices. I'll just mention Leviticus 23 and 18. Seven lambs, one bull, and two rams were demanded by God to be sacrificed. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. And of course, that affects us very much today. From animal sacrifices, the bloodline continues on through the Passover. You remember when the children of Israel were in bondage to Egypt, Moses told the Pharaoh, God wants you to let his people go. The Pharaoh said, well, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And then God gave the Pharaoh a 10-lesson correspondence course, if you will, on who the Lord is by sending 10 plagues on Egypt, the last which took the lives of the firstborn of Egypt. God told Israel, take the blood of a lamb, and before you eat it, put it around the lintel and the doorpost of your houses, and I will pass by. It was not a death angel that passed by. It was the Lord that passed by, despite what you may hear from various movies. In Exodus 12 and verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now notice the parallels. Spies told Rahab, stay in the house behind the red rope or you can't be saved. Here we have on the Passover, the children of Israel were told, stay in the house behind the blood on the doorpost and you'll be saved. God did pass through, but not one household in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were, the Israelites were, suffered any loss of life. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. As we follow the red line further, it goes from the Passover down through the Ten Commandments. After giving these commands, God had Moses write down some various laws to the people. And this is referenced in Hebrews 9, 19 and 20. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So blood had a lot to do with the Ten Commandments. The red line continues on through the Bible into the tabernacle. When the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle for him. And when it was finished, he told Moses to dedicate it with blood. In Hebrews 9, verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Do we understand how important blood has been throughout history? God made it plain that there is no forgiveness without blood. Can you imagine living in a world where there is no forgiveness? You know how it is when you wake up in the morning and you don't feel very good? You're grumpy? And maybe that's happened to you and you've said some cross word to your wife, and then you go on to work, and then by the time you come home in the afternoon, well, when you get to work, people can tell you're not feeling good, and somebody says, what happened to you? Did you wake up grumpy? And you say, no, I left her sleeping. But then you get home from work, and you see your wife, and you say, honey, I'm really sorry what I said this morning. I didn't mean it. And she turns around and refuses to acknowledge you, refuses to speak to you. She's still mad. That goes on throughout the day, the remainder of the day. And the next morning, it's the same thing. All week, she won't look at you, she won't talk to you, she won't forgive you. It goes on the next week, and the next week, and the full month, and then the next month. And it gets it to be a year, and then it's going on more and more. Can you imagine how terrible that would be? This is what we would be surrounded by every day if it weren't for the blood of Christ. There'd be no such thing as forgiveness in this world. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The bloodline goes right through Jesus. And in John chapter 6, verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus is saying here that we need to take him in, feed on him, spiritually speaking, of course, or we have no hope of eternal life. Now, you might have been sitting there waiting for me to get to Calvary. Surely he's going to say something about Calvary. Well, yes, I am. And I'll do that now. The bloodline leads us to Calvary, the death of Jesus. If you've ever thought of what he must have looked like on the cross, then you've had to envision a man that was just covered with blood. The heel, the torture, the pain, the bloodshed, and finally the death. Everything we've mentioned so far points toward this event on a hill called Mount Calvary some 20 centuries ago. John 19, we'll begin with verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now the Bible tells us how the soldiers broke the legs of the thieves, and they planned to do that to Jesus, but they found him dead already. So they left his legs alone and fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy that not a bone of him would be broken. But a soldier did pierce his side with the spear, and there was a sudden flow of blood and water as it gushed out of his body. It gushed out. Now I want to tell you, we need to appreciate our salvation. You remember that incident in the New Testament? 10 lepers. They went to Jesus for help. He cleansed all of them, and they just ran off, happy, rejoicing. And then one of them stopped, turned back around, and came back to Jesus and said, thank you. And Jesus said, didn't I cleanse 10 of you? Where's the other 9? There's only one of you here. What about us today? Do we appreciate our salvation? If you polled the congregation, would we learn that only 10% of us ever thank God for our salvation? What an awful thing sin must be if God could not find anything else but the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from our sins. There's an old song. Some want to read some of the words from it. They go like this. There is a fountain filled with blood down from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, it shall be till I die. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, it says in that place. Where will the bloodline lead us next? We started with the creation. We followed it through animal sacrifices. went through the Passover, through the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle, to Jesus, and then Calvary. And now the bloodline flows through baptism. And you may be thinking, wait a minute. You're talking about immersing somebody in water. What does that have to do with blood? Well, in order to be saved, we have to be in contact with the blood of Jesus. And we do that through baptism. In Acts 22 and verse 16, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Remission or pardoning of sins is found in the blood of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Acts 2 and 38, oh, we should know this one really well. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." These people were told to receive forgiveness for your sins. You need to be baptized. That invitation song that we sometimes sing, and apparently we're going to sing here in a little bit. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." It's not just a song. It's the truth. There is power in the blood. In the book of Acts, there are at least 8 examples of people being saved, and every one of them were baptized. We're talking specifically about a man named Cornelius, a lady named Lydia, the Ethiopian eunuch, the jailer. There were the Corinthians, the Samaritans, and there was Saul before he was Paul, and also Simon the sorcerer. All 8 of them were saved. All 8 of them had to be baptized. They believed in Christ. They repented of their sins. They had godly sorrow. And they confessed the greatest thing that any of us could ever confess, that Jesus is the Son of God. And they were spiritually buried with Christ. In baptism, they came into contact with the blood of Christ. Finally, the bloodline leads us to the church. In Acts 20 and verse 28, "Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Does a church have anything to do with blood? Well, certainly, because it says it was purchased with the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus flows spiritually through the church. You know, we all have blood in our body. If some of it spills out and comes into contact with, is exposed to the atmosphere, it's no longer living. It can't be used. The blood of Jesus flows spiritually through the church. Spiritually, Jesus is the head of the church. Spiritually, we are the body of the church. And spiritually, the blood of Jesus runs through the body, through the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." He's the head, we're the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As members of the church, we're related to each other spiritually because we are in the body of Christ. We are all in contact with the same blood of Jesus. You know, when I come here, when I go other places, it means a lot to me that someone just walks up and says, "Brother Tim." They acknowledge me as brother, brother in Christ. It reminds me that we're part of the same spiritual family. There's a song we sometimes sing, or used to sing maybe. "His blood has made us one, the blood of God's own Son." We're members of the body where the blood circulates. Before you were baptized, you were not hiding behind the blood of Christ. Before you became a member of the body, you had not made contact with the blood. Once I became a member through baptism, protection has remained with me as long as I remain in the body and hide behind the blood. Like Rahab was protected so long ago as she was in her house. So what happens if we fall away into sin after we are baptized? Do you need to be baptized again to get right with God? Well, no. God provided a way to handle that. You're in the body where the blood circulates already, so you do this instead of being baptized again. 1 John 1 and 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you ever struggle when you ask God to forgive you of something? Maybe you relate God forgiving you to another person forgiving you, and you think that they're the same thing in all aspects. Well, they're not. Do you ever struggle thinking that I'm just not sure as to whether or not God has forgiven me, even though I've asked him to? That's a lack of confidence that the blood of Christ cleanses you when you pray to be forgiven. The story is told about a man who got on his knees and he said, God, I need you to forgive me because I've done it again. And the story goes, God said, done what again? You see, another person would know, would say, oh, you've done it again, huh? But not God. Once God forgives you, he doesn't hold it against you anymore. In 1 John chapter 2, we want to read verse 2. It says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It's true. Jesus came to save the world. But it's also true, he doesn't save the world. You know, the Bible says that Jesus is the Savior of the body. It doesn't say he's the Savior of the world. He doesn't save those who reject him. He's the Savior of the body. What is the body? The body is the church. He's the Savior of the body. You want to be saved? You need to be in the body, don't you? Let's talk about a house and blood summary here. We have Rahab was told, remain in the house behind the red rope and you'll be saved. Okay? And then we talked about the Passover. Remain in the house behind the blood of the Lamb on the door and you'll be saved. What about today? Today, we are told, remain in the house of God, which is the church. It's called the house of God, behind the blood of Christ, and you'll be saved. You see the parallel there. You see the connection. You see the message. It never does say, once saved, always saved. Remain in the house, hidden behind the blood. So as we summarize now, the red line, we'll summarize the bloodline here. The red line runs through creation. It runs through animal sacrifices. It runs through the Passover. It runs through the Ten Commandments. It runs through the tabernacle. It runs through Jesus. It runs through Calvary. It runs through baptism. And it runs through the church. Christ is the head. We're the body. Spiritually, the blood circulates through the body. Do you know what God does not want for you? I think most people would have an answer if you ask them, what does God want for you? They would say, well, I think I know what God wants for me. But do you know what God does not want for you? What does God not want for you? Have you thought about what he doesn't want? 1 Peter 3 and 9 tells us, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He wants all to be saved. He wants all to be to obey the gospel. He wants all to be baptized. He wants all to be in the body. He wants all to come into contact with the blood of Christ. This afternoon, if you haven't come into contact with the blood of Christ, you can do that through baptism. If you have a spiritual need that you require the prayers of the church on your behalf, we'll handle that for you as well. We'll ask you to stand as together we sing.